1 John chapter 2, as we continue our study in 1 John. John at this point is in his 90s, probably close to 100. It's been 60 plus years since he's been with Jesus. He's seen a lot of things. He's seen the growth of the early church from that first Sunday there on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell and Peter preaches and 3,000 souls come to the Lord. He's seen the gospel go throughout the world. He's very possibly in Ephesus as he's writing these words, overseeing the churches there in Asia Minor. But he's also seen the growth of heresy. You know, wherever God is doing a work, Satan comes in behind and tries to destroy the work of God. Jesus told a parable about a farmer who went out and sowed his field. And when he went in and went to bed, after sowing his field, his enemy came out and he sowed tares amongst the wheat. And how the wheat and the tares grow up together, you know. And there's an enemy that's following around the truth, trying to destroy and trying to ruin the work of God. It's from the very beginning. And John has watched it. And we said in our introduction to 1 John that one of the purposes for writing this book was to warn the believers about some of the false doctrines that were being taught. And especially back then, the Gnostics that had risen up. And many of them had come out of the Christian ranks, out of their own churches. And John addresses that here in this portion of Scripture. And they came out claiming that they had special revelation from God that had not been given to the apostles. Now, these guys had walked with Jesus, and they're saying, yeah, but we've got something special. God has revealed something special to us, and you've got to be part of our group for us to teach you what this special thing is. You know, the word Gnostic means knowledge, and they were claiming a special knowledge that had not been given to the other believers. And they had a mistreatment of who Jesus was and of his character. You know, we said before that some of them taught that Jesus was just a man and God's Spirit came upon him at his baptism, but then it left before the crucifixion. And so it was just a man dying on the cross. It wasn't really the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or they said that Jesus really wasn't a man at all, but it was just like a phantom. And he really didn't have flesh and blood, you know, and when he walked on the seashore with his disciples, he didn't leave footprints. And, you know, so they had these misteachings and misconceptions about Jesus. And so John, one of the reasons why he wrote this letter was to warn the believers, the true church, about these teachings and about these men who were teaching these false doctrines. And we find all through the New Testament warnings against false teachers and false doctrines. And these things are as much or more relevant to us today. You know, you can go on the internet and find any kind of belief and doctrine you want to, you know. I think, you know, guys in their basement are creating doctrines, you know, and putting them on the internet and getting followers, believe it or not, you know. It's amazing the stuff that's out there. And so this portion of Scripture is as relevant for us today as it was in John's time. And that's the amazing thing about the Scripture. You know, it's not an old ancient book. It is alive today. And it speaks to us today, and it teaches us today, and it warns us today about what's coming. And so here John is trying to make these believers see and understand and open their eyes towards what's going on around them and what's actually happening even in their midst. And these things are growing up inside the church as Satan has come and sown tares amongst the wheat. Let's start back in verse 15. We had taught this last week, but we'll get a running start. Chapter 2, 1 John, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And again, we looked at this last week, and you can get the CD if you were not here, if you're interested. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now John says, little children, and here this is an endearing term that he's using for the church. John's in his 90s. You know, this life expectancy was probably about 50. So he might be at least twice as old as most of the people he's writing to or talking to here. But he looks at them as being his kids. And you know, as our kids are growing up, one of the things that's the duty of a parent is to warn them about the dangers that they can face in life. And it starts out very early. You know, don't put your hand on the stove. It'll get burned if the stove is on, you know. And sometimes they don't really believe you. And so they try it, you know, and they get burned. I had a son that even after he got burnt the first time, he wanted to make sure he got it right so he would try it a second time, you know. Don't cross the street without looking both ways. You know, don't get in a car with strangers. You give them these warnings about life, not because you're cruel, not because you're trying to be mean to them and restrict their lives, but because you're trying to protect them. You know, one of the things I said was one of my wife's major duties in life was to get the kids to 5 years old. You know, if she could get them to live that long, she's done a good job, because there's so many dangers that can take place in a child's life at that age, you know. And even when you warn them, they don't have the comprehension, you know. Well, John is warning them, little children, I want you to really pay attention to what I'm doing, because I've got a warning for you, something that can really do you damage if you don't listen, if you don't pay attention. And he's going to warn them about, specifically in their day, about the Gnostics that were polluting the gospel. In our day, there's various forms of Gnosticism. But there's a lot of other things that have cropped up over the years, you know, and some things that are kind of brand new that we as Christians have facing us. And so we're going to look at a couple of those things today. But that's what he's doing here. He says, little children, it is the last hour. It's interesting, and I think the Lord designed it this way, that I think pretty much every generation of Christians had the sense that it was the last, they were in the last day. Certainly the first century Christians thought that Jesus might be coming back in their time. In fact, Peter writes in 2 Peter, there would be scoffers that say, where is the coming that you're talking about? You know, you said he was coming back, where is he? And Peter says, well, he hasn't come back yet because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But they were looking for Jesus to return in their day. The Thessalonians were concerned that maybe they had missed the return of Christ. And Paul has to write to them and say, no, no, no. He says, you'll know when he comes. And those that have died, you know, they'll be resurrected, their bodies. And the rest of us that are alive and well, we'll be meeting him in the air. So they had an expectation that Jesus was coming in their day. Down through history, as the church has faced persecution and many of the things that the Bible says would take place in the last day, they look at it and say, this has got to be the last day. But I think there's a reason for that. In just give you previews of things to come. If you turn over to chapter 3 of 1 John with me. Verse 2, John writes, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So the anticipation of the return of the Lord should be a purifying agent in the life of a believer. He could come back any day. And so I need to be ready. I have to have my heart pure, my life right. You know, and I want to be ready for his coming. And so I think the Lord has designed it so every generation has felt like we might be the one that he returns in. so that they might keep themselves pure and keep themselves, not get lazy. You know, Paul writes in Romans, hey, wake up, because your redemption is nearer than it's ever been. Of course, just from a chronological standpoint, he was right on that one, you know. But the church should be awake and ready for the Lord's return. It may happen this afternoon, it might happen this morning, it might happen 100 years from now. We don't know that. You know, but we need to be ready. Have our hearts right. It should be a purifying agent in our lives. And again, we'll look at that when we get to chapter 3. But he says, it's the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Here he's speaking of one specific person that the scripture talks about would come. And even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. You know, they were part of that tares group that was sown by the enemy into the church. They were in the church for a while, but at some point they left and started their own thing. For if they had been with of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now, this is why he's writing this portion. He says, because I'm trying to warn you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches us, or teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So let's go back and look at what John's saying here. First thing he tells these little children is that they have heard that the Antichrist is coming. That term Antichrist, of course, here, and John is the only one who uses that term. Throughout the scripture, this person is known by different titles, and we're going to look at a few of them this morning. But he's referring here to a specific person that the scripture talks about, that they had been warned would be coming in the last days. The term Antichrist has two different reflections. It could mean a person that is in the place of Christ, or a substitution. Anti could mean substitution. And so with the Antichrist, he is someone who is wanting to be worshipped in the place of Christ. And also, it can mean opposition, someone who is opposed to Christ. And both of these work, you know, and in this person and in these antichrists that John is talking about, we see these both of these dynamics taking place. Those who want to be worshipped and followed rather than Christ, and those who are against Christ. Of course, any teaching that is against, you know, biblical teaching is antichrist. It's against Christ. And so we see these dynamics. But here John is talking about a specific person. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. We can take this all the way back to the book of Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. We're going to look at a few of these scriptures today. We're not going to do an in-depth study on this. There's plenty of books out that you can get into, or you can ask Michael for my Daniel and Revelation tapes if you want. Make him do some work. But Daniel chapter 8. Verse 23, Daniel is having a vision. Gabriel is speaking to him and showing him these things. And he says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, it gives a similar description, and it talks about how his power is from the dragon, which is, of course, Satan. He says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. You know, he's going to persecute the Jews and any believers that are still alive during the tribulation period. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it talks about how when Jesus returns on his side, it'll be the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's going to come and destroy the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will be cast into the lake of darkness forever. And so here he says he's going to be broken, but without human means. It's going to be Christ himself that's going to take care of this guy in the very end. And so we see even Daniel in the very beginning, you know, in the Old Testament here, speaking about this one as he's getting this vision. And Gabriel is explaining it to him. Down in chapter 9, verse 27. Again, Daniel is seeing the history of the Jews coming in the future. And verse 27 says, then he shall confirm a covenant for many, with many for 1 week. And here it's talking about that Antichrist and talking about during the tribulation period. And the idea here is that he's going to claim to bring peace to the Jews. You know, the hot spot in the world right now is Jerusalem. I just read an article this week that I don't know what his position is, but the leader of Turkey at some kind of an event that he was at recently, in Aramaic, was saying that what we need to do, all of the Muslim sects, the Sunnis, the Shiites, and all, we've got to get together and we've got to take back Jerusalem. That should be our number one goal. You know. And so there's going to be an uprising against Jerusalem, but the scripture says that for a period of time there's going to be peace there. And the scripture talks about the temple, the Jewish temple, which they're preparing for now over in Jerusalem, being rebuilt. And it's thought that the Antichrist is going to broker this peace treaty for a 3.5-year period, and then he's going to turn against the Jews and commit what the scripture here calls the abomination of desolation. But it says here, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that week being a week of years, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. So he's going to stop the offering of the Jews there in Jerusalem. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And he's talking there about the return of the Lord and when the Antichrist is destroyed. So Daniel writes about this guy. Matthew 24:15, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So Jesus is referring to this passage of scripture in Daniel 9. He says, when you see that taking place, The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, you know, here in this rebuilt temple, taking it over, you know, and disrupting the offerings of the Jews to Jehovah. And he says, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, because the wrath of the Antichrist is going to come against the Jews at that point. So Jesus spoke about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn there real quick. Starting with verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together, our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So here Paul is calling him the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. It's probably speaking of that temple that we were talking about back in Daniel 9, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, and this is the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And again, John gives us some of those details in Revelation 19. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we see through Daniel and Jesus and Paul and John this teaching about this one that was coming, the Antichrist. And they all, you know, tie together, you know, and give some similar facts and information. Revelation 13, if you want to look at it on your own, we're not going to look at that today. And Revelation chapter 19, John gives some of the details that were revealed to him concerning this one. So back in 1 John. So John says, little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. You know, by the time John is writing this, Daniel had already been written, was, you know, several centuries old. Jesus had spoken about it 60 years ago. Paul wrote his letters probably somewhere around 60 AD, so that information had been out there for 30 years. He says, you know this information already. You've heard that he's coming. But even now, many antichrists have come. Later on in his book, John will call it the spirit of Antichrist, that which opposes Christ, that which wants to substitute itself for Christ in the lives of people. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Jesus spoke about these false Christs and false teachers and prophets. Here again, John's main writing and concern with his first century believers is the Gnostics. But all through church history, false teachers and false prophets and false doctrines and heresies have arisen against the scriptures. And so as believers, we're warned. And it's interesting, I did a study years and years ago about false teachers and false prophets. And I believe, if I remember correctly, there was only one New Testament book that did not make a reference or give a warning about false teachers and false prophets. And so they were concerned about it in the first century. It hasn't gotten any better. In fact, if anything, it's gotten worse. And but Jesus said this, Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" He was talking about the destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And so they're looking here at three different situations. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And it's interesting that pretty much every time you read about these false teachers and false prophets, the warning is, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And so he says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." You know, there's been through the centuries many that have risen up and said, "I'm the Christ." You know, they may not have said it blatantly, you know, but they've risen up and taken followers to themselves who have made the assumption or committed themselves to that person as the Christ. But Jesus warns there. And then later on in that same chapter, he says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out there. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." There is a current religion who said that Christ was coming back in the early part of the 20th century. And when he didn't return, their explanation was he really came, but he came secretly. And most of the world didn't see him. Jesus says, if they tell you that, don't believe them. If you say, "Look, he's in one of the inner rooms," don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, when I return, you'll know it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the elders from the church in Ephesus for what he thinks is his final time. Paul had gone to Ephesus, started the church there, and had stayed there for approximately 3 years, teaching them daily, and had really invested a lot into that church, and it had become the main church there in Asia Minor, and out of that church, many missionaries and other churches were started in other regions. And here he's meeting with the elders of the church for what he thinks is the last time, doesn't think he's going to get back there, and he's giving them his final exhortation. And the first thing here in verse 27, he says to them, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And that's an extremely important statement. What Paul is saying to you is, I have taught you the whole scripture. That's one of the things I've always loved about Calvary Chapel, is we go through the whole scripture. We don't pick and choose the parts of it that we like, the parts that are comfortable. And if you sat in any Calvary Chapel for any period of time, you've gotten the Bible. You've gotten the whole counsel of God. And it's the whole counsel of God that keeps us from heresy. Most heresy, most false teachings have a piece of the truth. And somebody's taken a piece of the truth and then they've added to it or taken something away or changed it in some way to make it more attractive or to fit their ideas or their doctrines or their, you know, what they're trying to get across. But they've distorted the scripture in some way or shape or form. Paul says, I've given you the whole counsel of God. You know the whole truth. He said, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And I'll be honest, sometimes it's very uncomfortable being a pastor teaching the whole counsel of God, because there's parts of the Bible you just don't want to deal with, you know. It's no fun teaching about hell and eternal punishment and those kind of things. And it's interesting that most of the false doctrines that we come across today try to avoid the teaching about sin, try to avoid teaching about eternal punishment. Because God's a God of love. God would never punish somebody eternally. You know, that's the kind of the God that they've made for themselves. I had a friend one time that we got into a discussion, and she said, you know, I don't believe the God of the Old Testament. I think that's just mythology and all, because God's not that mean, you know. I believe in Jesus, because he shows us the love of God. Well, I went back to my office, and I printed out for her 3 pages of places where Jesus warned about eternal punishment, about hell, about destruction. You know, Jesus talked more about those things than any of the other writers in the Bible, because he's eternal. He knows the beginning from the end. He knew it was a real place, hell, place of darkness, eternal darkness, place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's torture, but even a worm doesn't die there. You know, he warned about those things. So I sent her the 3 pages, and she never brought the subject up again. But they have a piece of the truth, but they distort it for their own purposes. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Be careful. And to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day. Paul gives this warning about even people rising up within the church there in Ephesus, bringing deception, drawing people away from themselves. 1 Peter 2. Peter writes, there were also false prophets among the people. He's talking about the Old Testament times. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You know, God will take care of them and deal with them in his time. Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he says, I was going to write this nice letter about our common salvation. Then he says, then I started thinking about the danger you guys are in. He says, I found it necessary to write you to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude says, I was going to write a nice letter about our salvation. And then I realized, I can't do that. I got to write and warn you about the dangers of these false teachers and false prophets. Paul says this in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than the one that you've received, let him be accursed. These are strong words. These guys were concerned that the Church of Jesus Christ would get perverted, deceived, polluted. And as we look around us today, more and more of the church is drifting off into these false teachings, these false perceptions of God, you know, false ideas about Jesus Christ. Because they're not being given the whole counsel of God. They're being taught what feels good, what attracts the people, you know. And so they're being led astray. Over my 60 years, I've seen winds of doctrine blow in and out. I just jotted a couple of them down here that I've heard about in the past and seen firsthand. And some things that are looking us in the face right now. Back in the 60s, there was a positive thinking type of gospel, you know, where if you just thought positive thoughts, you know, and all, that you would have this nice puffy cloud to ride into heaven, you know. And it was all how you thought and what, you know. The interesting thing about most of this is these kinds of doctrines and these kind of gospels don't work in times of persecution. You know, you can't take a lot of this stuff over to the Middle East now and give it to Christians and go, well, if you just think positive thoughts, you know. I just read that it was 21 believers that were beheaded on a beach. Actually, it was 20 believers who would not turn from Christ. And one guy was not a believer. I think he was a reporter or something. When he saw the faith of the other ones, he said, I believe in the God that they do. And he had his head, he was beheaded, you know, because of their testimony. So a lot of these things don't work when the heat is on. But the positive thinking gospel, if you just think positive thoughts, you know, everything will be fine. You know, the health and wealth gospels, they were teaching that if you had a health problem, you had a lack of faith. And if you only had enough faith, you would be healed. I've had some discussions with some of those people, you know. And it's, and you read through the scripture. Timothy had a stomach problem. Paul didn't say, Timothy, you've got a lack of faith. He says, dude, take some medicine. Get better, you know. Health and wealth. What that does, though, is people that are sick, now that puts condemnation. Oh, I don't have enough faith, you know. Maybe I'm not even saved. Maybe I'm, you know, and it lays on this burden on them that, you know, it's a false doctrine. It's a false, we're all going to die of something, you know. So we're all going to get sick at some point. Something's going to kill us. Then there was the wealth doctrine. You know, if you would send in $50 to me, God will multiply it 10 times or a million, 100 times over, you know. And so you get all these widows and I'll send in their Social Security checks. I helped put a couple of them in jail that ripped off some of my clients. You know, it's a false teaching. Jesus never promised us wealth. You know, it's a gospel that appeals to the flesh. Hey, I'd love to have, you know, I heard the other day. I don't remember, but Jesus never promised us wealth. In fact, he said to his disciples, the poor you're always going to have with you. So, you know, he didn't even expect everybody to have to be wealthy. And they teach a doctrine that Jesus was wealthy. They just hid his wealth, you know. You didn't know about it. Okay. Not too long ago, within the last 15 years or so, there's been a movement in evangelical Christianity called the Emergent Church. And what they've tended to do is downplay the study of the scriptures and substitute that with an inner spirituality, you know. You've got to experience God with your emotions and with your feelings. And so they set up the church service so that, you know, it's very emotional. And they've got meditation and candles and certain types of music and these contemplative prayers and all for the... But they don't want you to go to the scripture. Now, that's old. That's got a lot of laws and requirements. You know, that's... You know, stay away from the scriptures, but get involved in this. And as that's kind of evolved, many of the leaders that have been involved in that have become universalists, which means they come to the belief that nobody's going to be punished forever in hell. Everyone's going to eventually get to heaven some way or another. You know, because God's a God of love. He would never do that. You know, you might have a time of punishment, but you'll get out eventually after you've done your time, and then God will allow you into heaven. And so it doesn't matter. You know, he's a God of love. You know, so this emerging church, and it's caught on, and it's grown out of evangelical Christianity. Some of these guys have gone to top Bible colleges and have drifted off into this thing. You know, and it's a danger. It's against the Word of God. The latest one that you might have heard of is called Chrislam. Chrislam is a term that refers to certain interfaith branches of Christianity and Islam. Chrislamic people may call themselves both Christians and Muslims, as Chrislam uses both the Bible and the Quran and sees them both as holy texts. Christian Muslims believe that Muhammad, Moses, and Jesus were all great prophets, equally deserving of love and respect, but very distinct in different roles. If I can speak for John in 1 John, he would say, yeah, Moses was a prophet of God, and God promised Moses that there would be one like him that would come. And that would be Jesus, and he's the Son of God. I wrote all about him in my Gospel of John. I showed you time and time again that he was God. Muhammad, he's one of the Antichrists. He's got a different role altogether. He does not fit into the same category, John would say. And then John would go on to say these guys are liars. But they say they were all great prophets, deserving of love and respect, both very distinct in different roles. Their worship services include singing Christian hymns and Islamic nasheeds to praise God and attract his presence. Christian Muslims in congregations freely call out in the name of Allah during worship. The unfortunate thing about this is it's taking more and more hold in Christian churches. Some very prominent Christian leaders are embracing Chrislam. And in their church services, they're having parts of the Quran read. And I think, if I recall correctly, I was reading something about 3 or 4 months ago where the Church of England is considering being more open towards Islam in their services because they've got a growing population of Muslims there in England and they want to embrace them. And so, you know, if they can include Islamic prayers and reading of the Quran in the Christian services, you know, they think that that'll embrace the people. You know? Some years ago, a Cameroon brother that was living in Belgium, in Brussels, came and visited us. And he was a pastor in Brussels, and there was a meeting at the UN of international religious leaders. And he was sent by the Belgium government to represent Belgium at this UN meeting. And he came in here while he was in New York. Julius got in contact with him, and he came down and he shared with us. And he said, the UN has this idea that if all of the religions of the world can just find common ground, then, you know, we wouldn't have the fighting and the disputes and all the things that are going on, and it would help bring peace to the world. He said it was the most disgusting meeting I've ever been in. He says, I wanted to throw up. He said at the end, they had us holding hands and praying with each other. He says, I was holding hands with a Buddhist who prays to a rock. He says, I couldn't pray with that man, you know. But it's the idea, you know, and we've heard for many, many years about the ecumenical movement. Let's just make all the religions, you know, common, you know. And that's one of the ploys that the Antichrist does back in the book of Revelation. Make it all common, you know. And Bible-believing evangelical Christians have now become the enemy. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. And we've got to be careful not to compromise, but to stand with John and realize that this stuff is not truth. These are lies. I'm not going to finish what I wanted to get done today, but let me just read a few more verses here. Starting with verse 18, 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that they were not of us. Now you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." We're going to look at that next week. We don't have time this morning. And I encourage you to read through the rest of the chapter, because we'll cover the rest of the chapter, God willing, next week. John will say that we have, as believers, an anointing. And he's talking here about the Holy Spirit. When we're born again, the Lord puts His Spirit inside of us. And in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus calls Him the Spirit of truth, the one that will lead you into all truth. He says, you have the anointing that God has given you so that you know what's true and what's not true. He says, here you know all things. Another translation says, all of you know what the truth is what John is saying there. You know the difference between truth and non-truth. If you have the anointing, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. He says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Many religions recognize and they want to claim God. You know, we all worship God. Everyone worships God. You know, so we all have that common thing in common. But John's saying, hey, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you just hold Him at the same level and esteem as all the other prophets, even the false ones, then you don't even know God. You don't get one without the other. You get God the Son and God the Father, or you don't get either one. You don't get to choose and pick what you want. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they knew you, Father, and Him whom you have sent. Jesus said, there is no other way to the Father except by me. You don't get to pick and choose. You know, you don't get to say, oh, Jesus is a good prophet, but we worship God. You know, now that's not in the mix. You either believe who Jesus is and you put your faith in Him as your Savior, or you don't know God either. So that's what he's going on to say. I'm going to stop there. I think we've done enough damage. Read through the rest of the chapter and look at those passages, you know, concerning the Antichrist if you have a chance. You know, as time goes on and things get tougher and tougher for Bible-believing Christians, we've got to hold on to the truth even stronger. And we've got to know the truth, and that's why we've got to be students of this Word. You know, we've got to know the whole counsel of God. So I encourage you, be in the Word of God. Know the truth. So that we won't fall into deception. Little children, it's the last hour. I think I can say that with John with a lot of confidence. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love.